you're staying here in the auditorium, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 with me, if you would. When you find 2 Peter 2, would you stand with me, if you're able to? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So Peter and Paul both foresaw and even witnessed during their day the fact that in and among Christianity there would come corrupt doctrine and corrupt teaching and damnable heresies that would parade as Christianity, but wasn't really Christianity. Paul said that there'll be seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and so that's, we should be surprised that, you know, people say, "Well, there's so many different beliefs that call themselves Christian." Well, I mean, the apostles knew that; they said that would happen, and that's what he's talking about here. He said, "There shall be false teachers among you, and false prophets among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." And by the way, that has happened. Certainly, those false teachers have brought a bad name on Christianity. One of the biggest objections an atheist would have to Christianity, he'll say, "Well, you know, all the wars are religious wars," which, by the way, they're not. They're ideological wars, not always religious wars, and that's not always the same thing. But the fact is that it is true that a lot of wars have been fought over religious beliefs, but never Bible-believing Christianity. Bible-believing Christianity has never started war. They have fought for their country. Christians are patriotic. They fight for their country. They fight for their freedoms and rights. But they don't go out, starting wars over ideology. They go out and proclaim the gospel. But, the other so-called denominations have brought a bad name against true Christianity by their bloodlust and their willingness to kill others to try to force people into conversions. And you can label that just about anything from the, let's say, the 200s until the 1900s. If it paraded as Christianity but was willing to kill somebody for it, that's a false Christianity, not a real Christianity. Bible-believing Christianity has never done that. And Bible-believing Christianity many times has been known as Baptist. I'll just throw that out there. And then in the 1900s, others that modeled themselves after Bible-believing Christianity, modeled themselves after Baptist, have also adopted a more biblical view. But those outside of that realm prior to that were all involved at one point in history or another in bringing a bad name on Christianity because of their willingness to do things that were unscriptural. So that's just free this morning. Verse 2, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways." They will have large followings. They will be the larger denominations even. "Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." Whereas God said those false apostles, those false prophets, those false teachers will get their comeuppance. Now, when Jesus said, "Ye shall receive the greater damnation," he wasn't talking to pimps, he wasn't talking to human traffickers, and which are vile, despicable people that I have no use for. But when he was talking like that, he was talking to religious leaders. He said that you religious leaders will have the greater damnation. And that's here, he says here, their damnation slumbereth not. I mean, it's coming, those false prophets, those false teachers. Now, verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." And let's pray, Lord. We ask that you would guide us through your word this morning, and pray the Holy Spirit of God would help us to make the proper application, not to go off into superlatives or make things that aren't connected. And yet, to me, there is, without question, some connection here. And I pray you'd help us to take the lessons from it that we need to. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, very interesting to me then how Peter compares the judgment of these false prophets to three major judgments that have fallen upon the earth that were carried out by God himself. In other words, God has brought punishment upon the earth. He's brought punishment upon people. He would punish the nation of Israel, even in their formative years under the judges, with other oppressing nations. So God would want to judge Israel, and he would send judgment to Israel by way of some heathen nation, and they would come in there and oppress them, and then the judge would kick them back out, and there'd be peace again, and they'd mess up again. And so we see that. We see that pattern certainly with the dispersal of the first the nation of Israel under the king of Assyria, and we see that God brought judgment against that nation through them. He brought judgment against Judah and Jerusalem through the king of Babylon, and so we see that God will use a nation to judge his nation. He'll use people to judge his people. We understand that, but to find places in the Bible where God himself did something in a supernatural fashion, in a sort of judgment from heaven fashion, is not as common in the Bible. A lot of times it's God utilizing some other means, but in this particular case, we can find an example of individuals or a group of individuals in the time of Korah and Dathan and Abiram when they stood against Moses and God opened up the earth and swallowed them up. That was a direct divine judgment from God. That wasn't him saying, okay, Moses, go ahead and kill these people, which he had done that before as well. But, I mean, that's the time where God himself did the judgment, I mean, right there on the spot. And God has on occasion done that. We have here mentioned three of those, and he says these false prophets, these false teachers, God's going to judge them. And to just remind you that if God gets in the judging mood, he's certainly quite capable of doing that. He talks about verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them in chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, you could go back and forth on this. Does that mean the ones that Satan, Lucifer, led astray and had them follow him? I tend to believe that they are still working with him, and they're the angels that Michael and his will fight against in the book of Revelation. But I believe that what this is are those rebellious angels that left their first estate, the Bible talks about, and came down to earth and were with the daughters of men and had children with the daughters of men, took them to be their wives. That wasn't what God made human women for, was for angels to fulfill their own desires. Yet the angels came down and did that. And those angels, I believe, are the ones he cast down to hell. And the Bible talks about them being reserved in chains of darkness, reserved unto judgment. And so God said, okay, you guys are doing that, so I'm going to go ahead and deal with this one myself. I'm not going to have some other course with angels. Who else could do it? But God did it himself. God carried out this punishment, this judgment, upon these rebellious angels who went against what God wanted and cast them down to hell. And then he moves on to the very next one in verse 5, and spared not the old world. Well, because of the corruption brought in part by these angels and by humankind himself and the corrupt, sinful nature of man, the Bible says, that God repented the Lord that he had made man because man was so wicked, man was so corrupt. Now, the Bible says the earth was filled with violence through them. And so the wickedness of man was so great, the earth filled with so much violence, the earth filled with so much wickedness and things that God hated. He just destroyed the whole thing and only saved 8 people alive, Noah and his family. And by the way, God did that himself. Spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. God brought that flood. By the way, it was a universal, entirely encompassing the world flood, not a localized flood. Why? Because if God made a promise not to ever flood it again, and then we have all these local floods, God lied. And God's not capable of lying, so he flooded the whole world. He will not do that again. He will flood places again, but not the entire world again. And so that was directly from the hand of God. That wasn't God moving a nation against another nation or a person against another person. That was God saying, let me just send and deluge that place with water. And then he moves on from that particular judgment at God's hand to another one, and that is in verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. So the last of the three judgments that he uses to show how capable God is of judging people and how capable he is of executing judgment on his own, each of those shows that, listen, God can get so angry at somebody or some nation that he sends the punishment himself instead of letting somebody else do it. Sometimes he uses somebody else. He'll use a Nebuchadnezzar. He'll use a Pharaoh. He'll use some other nation to punish his people. But in this case, he himself sent something that was absolutely supernatural that could not be mistaken for anything else but God. And those angels, okay, you guys rebelled. I'm casting you directly into hell. And you're going to be reserved there in chains. You can't get out. You're spirit beings, but you're stuck. Noah, guess what? You got to make this ark because I'm going to flood the whole world. That's God doing that. And then Sodom and Gomorrah, that's God sending from heaven fire and brimstone to turn those cities and that whole entire plain region into ashes. And again, that's God doing that. Now, there are two more major judgment times from God's hand left on the prophetic calendar. In other words, when God himself is going to send things so horrific that there's no question of it, you know, being man. It's obviously God. One's going to be during the tribulation. You read through Matthew 24. You read through the book of Revelation. You see what God is going to send during those times. That's not God using man to do it, although he certainly will allow the Antichrist to have some reign to do certain things. But the fact is, when you talk about the beast that he's going to unleash, when you see the waters being turned to blood, when you see the sun getting hotter and people being burned and trying to hide themselves from the sun, all that is supernatural judgment from God upon the earth, and that's coming. That's on the calendar. It's going to happen. Mankind's not going to stop it. You talk about global warming all they want. They haven't seen nothing yet. Amen. I mean, you want to talk about global warming. It's going to be so hot, people are going to look for places to hide and not be able to, and blaspheme God and shake their fist in his face, even though they know it's him. Like I said this morning in Sunday school, no matter how much evidence God gives of himself, people who don't want to believe aren't going to believe anyway. I mean, if they said, well, send somebody from the dead, they'll believe. No, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded that one rose from the dead. And when God shows himself to be very real upon this planet, and you can't deny that it's God doing it, they're still not going to believe on him. They'll just still blaspheme him anyway. And by the way, even when the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne himself for 1,000 years, given a paradise of a place to live in, no crime, and if there is crime, it's dealt with very severely, very quickly, and no attacks from wild animals. Everything's going to be tame. Everything's going to be, people are going to get along, swords into plowshares, all that stuff. And even with that kind of a rule and reign and a benevolent dictatorship, at the end of that, people are going to rebel against him again. And that'll be the final judgment from the hand of God when he actually melts the world with a fervent heat. And that final judgment from the hand of God is going to be at the end of the millennial kingdom, and it's going to usher us into eternity in the new heaven and new earth. Now, so I say all that to say this. These are very severe judgments. This is God, I mean, at his most angry, most wrathful, when he himself steps in and said, okay, you know, before I might have used this person to judge that person, I might have used this nation to judge that nation, I might use the devil to judge this particular person or deal with a person, I'm stepping in and I'm handling this myself. When he does that, and by the way, he's going to take it upon himself to deal that way with some of these false prophets. But again, having said that, I'm not going to predict that God is going to be doing something directly in the destruction of the United States of America. We've got people that kind of want to tie America into Sodom, and I'm going to do that in a minute. But I'm not saying that God's going to do this kind of thing. It's actually not a real common thing in the Bible where God does that, where God himself steps in and says, okay, time for me to rain down fire and brimstone on this particular place and do this. That's exactly what he did for Sodom. That's exactly what he did upon the earth during the flood. I'm not saying God's going to step in and just torch America. I don't really believe he's going to do that. I'll say this. I've heard this phrase, if God doesn't judge America, then he's going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Can I just say this? God don't owe anybody an apology no matter what. He didn't have to apologize to anybody. He don't have to apologize to you. He don't have to apologize to me. You say, well, I don't think he did this right. I don't think that's fair. He don't owe any of us an apology. We owe him an apology. Sodom and Gomorrah owes God an apology. The United States of America owes God an apology. Name any country you want to that's ever existed. Certainly Israel owes God an apology. And Iran and Iraq and Syria and Libya and Egypt and Saudi Arabia, Japan, you name the country you want to, every one of them owes God an apology. God don't owe any of them an apology. God doesn't have to say, oh, I'm sorry, I wasn't really fair with you. No such thing as fair. God is always just. God is always righteous. God always does right. In fact, God is always merciful, and the fact is he's not giving us all that we have coming to us when he sends judgment. So he doesn't owe Sodom an apology for not judging America, and he doesn't owe America an apology for letting 911 happen. He doesn't know all that stuff. We owe him an apology, okay, not him us. But I say that again, I don't think God's going to send some major supernatural judgment against us. He might send people against us. He has allowed people to shake our world a little bit here. And I didn't hear about any 4th of July attacks. I heard they might be coming. I didn't hear about any. Maybe I missed it. But I know this. I don't really expect for God himself to step on the borders of heaven, look down and say, okay, America, here's for me. What I think about you, and here's the judgment that goes with that. But I would say this as just a concerned Christian American citizen, amen, that I do see some similarities that are very uncanny to Sodom and a remedy that we would need to prescribe for us as Christians to do in order to maybe at least prolong the merciful hand of God on our nation. Look over at Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13. I do see some similarity. I do see a comparison between Sodom and America. There's no question about that. And first of all, I want to just notice God's assessment of Sodom. What did God think of them? And he states it very clearly in Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13 and verse 8. Genesis 13, verse 8. Genesis 13, verse 8. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. They weren't just wicked and sinners, they were wicked and sinners exceedingly. Look at chapter 18. Chapter 18. And God's been merciful for quite a long time, and even allowed Abraham to effect a rescue of these cities, of Sodom in particular. But then notice chapter 18, verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. In other words, he's hearing this horrible noise come out of Sodom and Gomorrah, this cry. What? No doubt the innocent being oppressed and people being raped and murdered and all these things. And that cry is coming up to God, and it's great. And their blasphemies against him are great. And because their sin is very grievous, their sin is very grievous. God said, their cry has come against me, and it's very grievous. Look over at chapter 19. And it was so bad that chapter 19, verse 24, tells us what he did as a result. Chapter 19, verse 24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. In other words, it said before that it was such a great place to be as far as agriculturally. It was so prosperous and so rich in what it produced, that area. And now God just torched it and left it just a barren wasteland and sent the fire and brimstone down from heaven upon them. Remember, he said what we saw earlier, he turned those cities into ashes. That's what God thought of what they were doing. It was so bad, he just completely destroyed it and made it so it wasn't even inhabitable again. And if God had that assessment of wicked and sinners exceedingly, their cry was great and their sin was grievous, so bad that God, when he decided that's how they are and they're not going to change, sent that kind of a destruction to it. What were they like? Well, I'll say this, they were very much like the United States. Very much like the United States. Look over at Isaiah chapter 3. Very much like the U.S., Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 9. And again, I'm not saying God has to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah for not judging us, but I will say the commonalities are certainly there to observe. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9. He said, the show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin is Sodom, they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. I say this about Sodom. He said, okay, these people are like Sodom. What was the characteristic of Sodom? Sodom declared their sin, and they didn't hide it. Not only was there no shame for sin, the Bible talks about people who couldn't blush. They were just so so corrupt in their ways and their way of thinking that they just wouldn't even blush anymore. He said, these guys not only didn't have any shame for their sin, but they flaunted it very proudly. I mean, just, hey, look at me, I'm a sinner. Look at me, I'm wicked. Look at me, I'm on my way to hell. That's the kind of attitude and spirit they had in Sodom. No shame for their sin. They sort of flaunted it proudly, walked around saying, hey, look at all the wickedness that I do and that I've done. It was a badge of honor. They were recognized as the great people of society because of the wicked lifestyle they live. Well, listen, we lift up people in Hollywood and in our media and stuff that are just as wicked in their flaunting of their own sin and their flaunting of their lifestyles, and they're proud of it, and we're seeing that more and more. And my observation is it's getting worse. I mean, it's not just that the queers are out of the closet. I mean, that's bad enough. Send them back in, amen. But it's not just that. The language people use. When I was growing up, you turn on the TV, you didn't hear the D word. You didn't hear the H word. You didn't hear people using that, just freely using language like that. All that stuff was censored. It was understood kids are going to be watching that stuff, and you just don't use that language around kids. Guys wouldn't tell dirty jokes around women. They wouldn't use off-color language around women. If they cussed and turned around and saw a lady, oh, I'm sorry. I mean, lost guys would act that way when I was growing up. It ain't that way anymore. How many of you guys remember like that? Remember society when guys would apologize and blush if they saw they had cussed around a lady? The kids can't even relate to that now. They don't understand what it's like to blush. They don't, and they flaunt it. They just sort of, they talk dirty. They put stuff, I mean, the internet's full of it. Society's full of the billboards and stuff they wouldn't have dared put up in the old days that are up now. Ladies wouldn't go dressed in public maybe at the beach, but they wouldn't, stuff that they do now, they wouldn't have done that back then. I mean, the drunkenness, the public drunk, I mean, people just, they just flaunt their sin. And all our TV shows are about it and glorifying it. Our songs and our culture are about it. I mean, to say what you want to about musical genres and whatever you think you have liberty to listen to, all popular music of any genre has had stuff that is probably just fine to listen to, and it had stuff that it just promotes wickedness and ungodliness. Going back to Irish folk tunes, you can find garbage in that stuff. By the way, all classical music isn't right either. And operas are full of wickedness. I mean, they're just as bad as any soap opera you ever saw in your life. And pop, listen, unsaved man oftentimes declares his wickedness, through his entertainment media. I could take a second century book written by a preacher and show you him preaching against theaters. You think, oh, pastor says it's not a good idea to go. Well, I mean, go if you want to, but I don't go. But I'll say this: this isn't just like a modern doctrine. It's been preached that way for thousands of years now, going on thousands of years. Okay, so do whatever you feel like you have liberty to do. I'm just saying this: choose what you're watching wisely. Choose what you're letting in your ear gates and your eye gates very wisely. Are you going to let people fill your mind with sin because it's entertaining? Only a Laodicean lukewarm Christianity could think it's entertaining to watch somebody else sin and think it's okay and act like it's the right and the best thing to do. And we wonder why our country's gone the way it's gone lately with just accepting now that people, two guys get together, it's called a marriage. I don't accept it. The Bible don't accept it. God don't accept it. It's wickedness. It's abomination of God. It is unnatural. It's not just, fornication is bad, but that's natural. Sodomy is unnatural. And they can say all they want to about their research. It's very skewed. They have an agenda for saying that people are born that way. They're not born that way unless God has given them over to a reprobate mind with the foreknowledge of how they're going to turn out. That's their, really, there's a choice in there somewhere that God sees, and he goes ahead and turns them over to that. But that, we're in a nation and a time that not only isn't ashamed of their sin, they flaunt it and act like it's a badge of honor that they do it. That's how Sodom was. Look over at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 14. Jeremiah 23, verse 14. Jeremiah 23:14, he said, I've seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. So again, he's likening them to Sodom and Gomorrah. How? In what way? That they strengthen also the hands of the evildoers, that none doth turn away, return from his wickedness. You know why we had certain laws against certain things? Because you're trying to get people to stop doing wrong. Why do we have laws against stealing? Because you don't want people to steal. Why do we have laws against murder? Because you don't want people to murder. I mean, you got laws because you want to stop people from doing something, but instead of forbidding things, they are empowering those things. They're strengthening the hands of the evildoers. That's what our Supreme Court just did. Strengthen the hands of the evildoers. I mean, our media has strengthened the hands of the evildoers. Our clergy, our liberal, really pretty much God-denying, they're practical atheists, even if they say they believe in God, and they deny the authority of the Scripture, and they say it's just a book of mythology that has some good moral tales in it that we ought to take heed to. Those people who are, Christians, but they're still putting the little queer flag on their Facebook and saying, well, we stand. Some new evangelical pastor recently said that he wouldn't want to be in a church community that didn't welcome his gay and lesbian friends into it. It's not a church when you start doing that. Church is God's saved, born-again people, banded together by the Holy Ghost of God into a local body. And unless they get saved and get out of that, then they're not supposed to be in that. They're not supposed to be in church. They can come to church and hear the gospel. They can come to church and grow. They can't be members of the church. But these people open their membership up to that stuff. You know what's happening? They are strengthening the hands of the evildoers. And listen, when preachers fail to cry against it, it will become rampant and it will become accepted. And they've cowed, preachers into not saying anything about it, or having to say it in such language that you don't offend anybody. You know, Jesus Christ was never afraid of offending people when he said stuff, especially the religious leaders. And so what were they doing? They were strengthening the hands. That's what Sodom was all about, strengthening the hands of the evildoers, letting the evildoers have power over the people who were trying to do right, and making them cower in fear while the evildoers went around and flaunted their lifestyle. And then they gave them the political clout and the strength to do it. That's what we're seeing in America. America is just like this right now. Look at Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16. See, it's 4th of July. We're supposed to rally around the flag. Well, we'll get to what we ought to do in a minute. Well, let's not pretend that America is the nation that it was founded to be in 1776. Let's not pretend the Constitution really means anything anymore. Let's not fool ourselves and kid ourselves into thinking that our government has subjected itself to that document. It hasn't, and it hasn't in a long time. Ezekiel 16, verse 46. I'm not trying to raise up a rebellion against the government. We got to be under subjection to it until the Lord takes us out of here. And if some other country comes in and tries to give us their version of it, I'll fight against them. And they want to bring in Sharia law or communism. I mean, I'll get every gun I got and fight against somebody else coming in and overthrowing what we do have. But I'm going to not be so naive to think that what we have now is what we have when we started as a nation, that it's even close to what it's supposed to be. It's worth fighting for, keeping it, because it's better than just about what anybody else has got. But again, it's certainly not what it should be. It's not what it was when it was founded. Ezekiel 16, verse 46. And thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand, and thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom, and her sister and her daughters. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but as if that were a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they all in thy ways. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride. Pride. You know, I look at when I see America, a lot of pride. Rather than glorifying God, they take credit. We're taking credit for everything that's good that's happened. We want to look at ourselves and talk about the American ideal, picking yourself up by your bootstraps. It's been God that's blessed this country, not our productivity, not our attention to details and time schedules and work ethic and all that stuff. And I'm not saying those things are bad and have been productive, but it's God that blesses this place. And if God wanted to pull the stopper out of this thing and let it drain down to the bottom of the tub, he could do it tomorrow, and we'd be out there begging on the streets, every one of us. If God wanted to do that, he could do that. And thankfully, he hasn't. I don't want him to. I don't want God to judge America. I don't. I think God owes it to America, but I don't want him to do it. Amen. I want him to keep us free. But the thing is that this pride, God resisted the proud. The sin of Sodom, we think of the sin of Sodom, oh, yeah, the queers running around trying to take angels and do things with them. Well, I mean, that was a part of it, but that was not the beginning of it. The beginning was pride. He said it's pride, fullness of bread. In other words, they were prosperous. You might say God had blessed Sodom initially. They didn't have any want, you know. They had fullness of bread. America's got fullness of bread. Yeah, we have a lot of poor here. But poor people in America aren't like poor people other places. You talk to people from the Philippines and Mexico. I mean, if you've never been in one of those places, you don't know what poverty is, really. I mean, it's bad to walk down the street and see some kid out there with hardly any clothes on shivering. But he does have some shelters he can go to. And I know, you know, a lot of people that are homeless are there by choice. I won't say all of them. I understand some people get in that situation, can't help it. The fact of the matter is we got a lot of stuff going on in America to help people through that kind of stuff. Other countries don't have it. They even if they tried, they'd be completely and utterly overwhelmed. They don't have that. We are very proud of that. Like I said, the poor of our country are still better off than a lot of people in other countries. Why? Because God has blessed us, and we've been prosperous. And the thing is, the fullness of bread should have caused them to be humble before God and help others out. He said, hey, look, Israel, I'll bless you. And when I do that, you take care of the poor. Because there's always going to be the poor there. And to make sure you take care of, well, you know, we do some of that. But the fact of the matter is our biggest problem, we're just fat and sassy and sitting back and just kind of pretending like, you know, we're what it's all about. Our happiness, our doing well, our prospering. He said they had abundance of idleness. A lot of leisure time. A lot of time to just kind of do whatever you felt like doing. Entertain yourself, do whatever you want. You say, is that wrong? Well, there's nothing wrong with taking a time of rest. But he said it's an abundance of idleness. You need to have some idleness. You need a measure of idleness in your life. You need that. But they had an abundance of it. They had so much time on their hands, and what did they do? They got into a bunch of garbage. He said, and later that she strengthened the hand of the poor and needy. Again, didn't take care of the poor like they should have. And verse 50, and were haughty and committed abomination before me. Committed abomination. Jude 7. Let me just read it to you. Jude 7. If you can turn there fast enough, go ahead, but I'll just read it. Jude 7 tells us about the city of Sodom and the plain and the area there. He said, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. What does he mean, strange flesh? Well, God sends some angels into town, and these guys say, hey, this is different. Here's something new. Chapter 19 of Genesis, verse 1, and there came two angels to Sodom and Eve, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them and bowed himself with his face toward the ground. He knew what was coming if he didn't act quickly. And he said, behold, now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house and tarry all night and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly. They turned in unto him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young. That's how corrupt it was. No matter how old you were or how young you were, all the people from every quarter, not just certain wealthy people who had the money to try to pay for this, everybody in town was there, all the men of the town. And they called unto Lot and said unto them, where are the men which came in unto thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. The Bible talks about Adam knew his wife. It's talking about intercourse. And Lot went out the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. That's how you know. Verse 8, behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you and do you to them as is good in your eyes. On into these men do nothing, for therefore came they into the shadow of my roof. It shows you what an absolute mess Lot had become that he'd be willing to offer his daughters that way. Listen, over my dead body, you get to my daughters or these guys, be the way I look at it. You guys ain't going to touch my daughters, and best I can do to defend these guys, go ahead and kill me, but you ain't going to get to them without killing me first. Lot's like, well, just kind of calm down, guys. I'll bring out my daughters. They're virgins. Lot's messed. But that's the kind of society he's living in. They've committed abomination. Anything that walks through their gates, they want to do that with. And it was so bad that God named people who did that kind of thing after that city. And he talks about the Sodomites. And by the way, he commended kings whenever they would chase the Sodomites out of the land, and when they would break down the houses of the Sodomites, God said, yeah, he did that which is right in the sight of the Lord, and he chased all the Sodomites out of the land. And he broke down the houses of the Sodomites. God said, I'll just name that sin after that city. That's how bad it was. That's how bad it was. So what do you do? Well, God hasn't named a sin after America yet, but that's what it would be like. You're like, okay, What's that guy? Well, you know, he's a thief, and he's a murderer. What's he? He's an American. And by that, you meant some horrible sin, you know. That's kind of how it was. And yet, with all that and how God destroyed them, notice Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 23. The amazing thing about all this, we know what God ended up doing, but what would God have done? I've got 21, maybe I mean 11. Hang on a second. Oh, yeah, it's chapter 11. I didn't change my 2 to a 1 well enough. Chapter 11, verse 20. Chapter 11, verse 20. Chapter 11, verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, the day of judgment, than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would remain unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. In other words, hey, you know what? If God had given them the opportunity he's given you as one of his chosen nation's cities, if he had given Sodom that same chance, Sodom would still be there. Remember, by now, Sodom has been waste and desolate for centuries, millennia. But he said, but you know, if the things that are done for you could have been done there, they'd still be there. They wouldn't have been judged like that. I mean, they could have been saved. If there had been preaching that called for repentance, if there had been a prophet of God to go through there and be able to show, hey, I'm from God, and I got a message for you, I think about Nineveh. I mean, Jonah didn't even have to do any miracles. He just walked through town and said, yeah, 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And they knew where he was from, and they knew what God he was talking about, and they repented. And God spared them. And he said, now, if Capernaum, with all the opportunity you've had to get right with God, if Sodom had that same opportunity, Sodom would still be here. Sodom, God would not have destroyed Sodom. In other words, Sodom could have been saved. America could be saved. America could. We could be spared. How? Well, I mean, what did Jesus do? He sent his apostles to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. We don't preach the kingdom of heaven's at hand, but we preach repent. I mean, we need some people who are willing to go out and preach repentance. I mean, preach and call people to repentance. Look over at Ezekiel chapter 12. Ezekiel chapter 12. I'll say this. So what does America need? America needs people who preach the truth and call for repentance. You say, well, what about those signs and wonders? Well, God chose not to use those for Gentiles, but the fact of the matter is, if we just get out there and preach repentance, that we could affect, you know, I'm not talking about a national revival. I'm saying maybe, just maybe, at least to spare it. Look at in Ezekiel chapter 12. Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 23. Ezekiel 12, verse 23. Tell them, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will make this proverb to cease, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say unto them, the days are at hand, and the effect of every vision. And see, I'm looking for. No, see, I did it again. It's got to be a chapter that goes to 31. Where he said, make up the hedge and stand in the gap. Let me know exactly where that's at. I was real tired when I was writing these notes down. He said, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap, that I should not destroy the land. And I found none. Basically, what I'm saying is that if there was an intercessor, because 22, thank you, 22 verse, verse 28. And our prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken, the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery, and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, They have oppressed the stranger wrongfully, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. He said, I was looking for somebody just to stand before me and say, hey, God, please don't judge them. Yeah, they're horrible. Yeah, they're doing all these terrible things. And we didn't read the whole thing, but I mean, he talked a lot about what the prophets had done. And I said, now, if I just have one guy to stand there and say, God, don't judge it. Just hold off, if you would. What did Abraham do in the whole situation with Sodom? Well, you know, I'm going down to Sodom because the cry is great and the wickedness is come before me. And I'm just going to go down there and check it out. And Abraham's like, wait a minute, I got a family down there. Lord, you know, you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, would you? I mean, you wouldn't just destroy the whole city and let righteous people die. So, Lord, how about if you find 50 righteous people down there, would you spare the city for that? Oh, sure, Abraham, I'd do that. Well, what about if there weren't quite that many? And then he just kept going down until he got down to 10. And God said, I will not destroy it for 10. In other words, it just needs some intercession. God agreed to the intercession. Sodom had an interceder. There was somebody to stand in the gap. The problem was the conditions that they agreed on still weren't met. But the fact of the matter is, intercession almost spared Sodom and Gomorrah. Intercession would have spared Judah. And God said, I look for somebody to just stand up and say, God, don't do it. Moses, how many times did Moses have to say, God, I know that they have complained against you. They've murmured against me. They have talked about how we took them out in this wilderness to die. And they can do nothing but complain and bellyache and moan. But God, don't judge them. I know, Lord, they just did something horrible. I know they just, you know, worship an idol. And I know we killed a bunch of people because of that. But don't just start over again, Lord. Remember what you said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I mean, and God, you know, showed a willingness to destroy the entire nation and start over again. And Moses said, Lord, don't do that. I said, okay, since you interceded, I won't. What if Moses just said, yeah, you're right, God, I'm tired of leading these people. Let's just go ahead and start over again. That whole nation would have been destroyed except Moses. Or just somebody to stand there and say, God, I know you should do it, and I know they do deserve it, but please don't. Sometimes that's all God's looking for. What would it take to spare America? Well, people who are willing to preach and call for repentance, and people who are willing to intercede to God and say, Lord, please don't. And then, the last thing, when we look at Abraham, go over to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. The last thing is, if we just have enough righteous people for God to say, yeah, I won't destroy it yet, because there are enough righteous people there that I wouldn't want to destroy them too. I mean, even the Lord Jesus said, you know what? Hey, don't go messing with the tares, because you might mess up the wheat. So just let them both grow together, and God will judge it all in the end. Don't go rooting up the tares, because you might pull wheat up with it. God, don't destroy the whole nation, because you'll destroy a whole labor force of workers that are willing to go around the world right now, and you'll destroy a labor force of people who are willing to preach the gospel and start churches. Lord, if you send a judgment on America right now, this is one of your greatest sources of people serving in your harvest field. You wouldn't want to lose that harvest field full of people, would you? I mean, yeah, we know the Philippines has got a lot of harvest workers now. We know that Korea has a lot, and Japan and some other countries that you sent us to evangelize have gotten the vision. They're doing it too, Lord, and that's wonderful. Some South American countries are sending, Mexico's sending missionaries around the South American world, getting Spanish all over. But, Lord, you still have a lot of workers here in America. And if you take this place down, you lose a whole, I mean, you said pray for laborers in the harvest field. And Lord, if you destroy America, take away so much freedom, we won't be able to do that. I mean, we can plead those things to God. And, Lord, there's enough righteous people here to make it worthwhile not to judge it. Because that's what Abraham was asking for. Notice, verse 25, that'd be afar from the, well, verse 24, peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That'd be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And if the righteous should be as the wicked, that'd be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake. He didn't say, I'll deliver those 50 out and still destroy. He said, I'll spare all the place. And Abraham answered, verse 27, taking upon the Lord to speak unto the Lord, which in but dust and ashes, peradventure like 5 of the 50 righteous. And the Lord said, if there be 40 and 5, I'll not destroy it, the end of the verse. And he goes down to 40. He said, I'll not do it for 40's sake. Verse 30, and he said unto him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak, peradventure, and there shall be 30 be found there. He said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure, There shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it, the whole city. He would have spared the whole entire city for just 20 righteous people. And he said, verse 32, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way. In other words, for 10 people, God would have not destroyed the whole city full of wicked people. Just for 10. You understand what's going on? So they get down there, and Lot has him and his wife. And the Bible said he escaped with two daughters, verse 15 of chapter 19. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here. Well, wait a minute. Those weren't the only daughters he had. Verse 14, and Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters. Now, you guys know your grammar well enough to know an S designate at least two or more. Let's just say he had the very minimum requirement for it to be plural, which would have been two daughters, and that would make two sons-in-law, okay? Now, it's Sodom, it could be more, but probably just two daughters, two sons-in-law. That's four more people. He's got his four at home and four more. If he had just won his family, he'd only needed two besides that. And it is very possible that he had three daughters that were already married, which would have been his whole family, which might have been why Abraham stopped at 10. You got to sort of wonder, why did Abraham stop at 10 and say, well, 10 ought to do it? Maybe he knew that Lot had three married daughters, and if they just had his own family, if his own daughters were right with God, could have spared, but no, they weren't. They married some wicked dudes outside, and those guys just mocked when Lot came along. Verse 14, Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place. The Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Well, his testimony just wasn't good enough to win them over. Maybe that was it. Probably had a lot to do with it. Shouldn't have married his daughters off to those wicked dudes anyway. But, you know, I mean, the fact is, if he could have just won them, that whole city could have been spared just for that. So what do we need? We need enough righteous people for God to hold back his judgment. If we could just, listen, if he only had two married daughters, he only needed to win two people beside that. If we could just reach two people in our lives to help sort of keep the righteous count up enough, keep enough right people in this country, perhaps God will spare our country until the tribulation. After that, I don't care what he does. I have an idea. But until then, we want God to spare America and be merciful to America. Then we need to preach and call for repentance like Jesus and the apostles did. He said if they'd had these things happen here, they'd have gotten right. There was hope for Sodom. They just, you know, but intercession almost did the trick. Just having somebody say, God, just don't judge it. If you can find 10, don't judge it. And enough righteous people for God to say, you know what, there's enough people there worth saving, not destroying, that I'll spare it for that. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed. So if we're going to be good citizens, what ought we to do? Well, we ought to